Numbers chapter 36. It always feels like, I don't know, always feels like completing a big task when you finish a long book like this. So, you know, over the years we've been through now Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers in the books of Moses. So someday we'll move on to the next one. But as for today, for a sort of final matter as we finish the book of Numbers, there's just one, it's not an earth-shattering chapter. It's just one more detail about inheriting the land that comes up. So you'll remember that the Lord, I guess I can turn this slide on. The Lord drew out the boundary of the land. And on this side of the river, here's the Jordan River splitting up the middle. On this side of the river, two and a half tribes. There's Reuben, there's Gad, and there's part of Manasseh, there's the other part. So two and a half tribes on this side of the river already had their territories marked out for them. And the other nine and a half all are getting ready to cross the river, and they're soon going to be marking out their respective allotments. And you see the borders between the allotments kind of go all over the place. But all of this talk about family inheritances and tribal inheritances, it's really the fruit of faith. You know, we are just about to receive what the Lord promised Abraham to give us so long ago. And, you know, we're here on the bank of the Jordan. We can taste it. It's so close. And a few weeks ago, we talked about how God designated that clans would stay together, you know, in these various territories. Geographically, they're going to stay together. And how important it was to him, to God, that they preserve their family heritage and perpetuate the family name. That's a very important element of how God ordered the social world of his chosen people. And so back in chapter 27, we had a special case come up where we had these five sisters. They come forward specifically because their family's heritage is at risk of being lost or evaporating, you know, before they even receive it. Since, you know, the normal order of things is for men to be the landholders, but there's no men left in their family. Okay, and they say, what's going to happen to our father's name? It's not his fault he didn't have any sons. You know, why should his name be blotted out of Israel and forgotten? That was chapter 27. And I want you to recall that their petition to Moses was not a question of what we call today women's rights. You know, it's a matter of a family name on the brink of being sort of erased from Israel or dropped from the roster of Israel. If they had had just one brother, this would not have come up, right? The brother would be his father's heir, and the sisters would all marry into other families, and they would join those families. So they're not saying, well, it's not fair that sisters don't get an equal share with brothers or things like that. It's only about the preservation of their father's name. He didn't die in disgrace. He wasn't wicked. So it seems not right. You know, does he deserve to have his name erased from the roster of Israel just because he only had girls? So, all right, that was, you know, the solution in that chapter was the Lord said, if a man has only daughters, then they receive the inheritance. And their claim takes priority over, you know, other male relatives like uncles and so on. So now this chapter is a follow-up question to that, which is, okay, so now the daughters get married. There's always something, right? If the daughters get married, there's going to be a man from another tribe holding a piece of our tribe's territory. And it's going to get really confusing whose territory is whose. And, you know, the land is going to sort of get cut up into pieces. And, you know, it won't be a single tribe's possession anymore. So, again, we see the importance of the clan identity. And the Lord wanted that maintained, and so do the people. So here's our chapter 36. It says, the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders, the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, the Lord commanded my lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. Now, if they are married to any of the sons of other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. When the jubilee of the children of Israel comes, their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. Okay, so we need a solution. Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, what the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers, and every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance. Just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad, for Mahlah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to the sons of their father's brothers, so cousins. They were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family. The end, right? These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Okay, so one thing to notice that as a result of preserving the importance of these land allotments, these five women end up limited in their choice of husbands. Okay, other Israelite women who have brothers theoretically could marry any Israelite man that they wanted, and she would join his tribe. But for these who themselves possess an inheritance, they're not allowed to do that. Okay, so maybe it's not a great big problem, but to somebody, I bet it would say, this sounds unfair, right? I don't have the same latitude of choice that other women have, right? But all right, in my opinion, that's just kind of being, you know, it's just kind of being petulant. Not everybody's life situation is the same, okay? For those who hold a possession, you have certain responsibilities, right? There are more important things than being able to satisfy your immediate romantic desire, okay? The importance of preserving your tribal identity, so to speak, right? And I'm not talking about ethnicity, but the importance of preserving your faith heritage as the people of God necessarily means that some choices of a life partner are not suitable. Okay, we already know that from God's command to the Israelites not to intermarry with pagans, right? Because foreign wives or husbands are going to lead Israelites away from the worship of God and therefore from the blessings of God. Well, I guess it's the same principle here, that God does not wish there to be confusion, right? God is a God of truth and clarity. You are my chosen people. And if you don't maintain clear boundaries of faith, of family faith, then certain valuable things, precious blessings that God has given your family are going to get lost, right? Christian families should see to it that their children select spouses who are of like precious faith in order to preserve all of the blessings that God has over time sort of poured into this family, right? He doesn't want that to get lost. He doesn't want it to get dispersed. It would get lost, or I guess it would get at least diluted if young marriageable believers aren't somewhat choosy about who they share their life with and raise children with. So there's a verse in 2 John where he says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we've worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Okay, we don't want to lose the blessings that God has sort of poured into our family. You know, so take a theoretical case of a young Christian woman or a young Christian man. You know, God has been working in you, has been teaching you, he's been blessing you and sort of building something in your family heritage. Your someday children's spiritual health is going to depend on having two like-minded Christian parents who are going to pass on the blessings of God, which, you know, they have received, and continue building on them, right? Somebody from the same tribe, so to speak. And again, I'm not talking about ethnicity, but, you know, spiritually speaking, the same tribe. If that's ignored, right, if God's command gets ignored, the next generation is going to be receiving mixed messages from their parents. Okay, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? Right, that's Amos, what is it, 3:3. Right, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? So does that mean then that the pool of potential suitable spouses to choose from is smaller? Yes, it does mean that. Okay, your selection is limited. Okay, well, is that fair? You know, what does it have to do with fair? It has to do with wisdom. Okay, we don't get to, as God's children, we don't get to charge ahead and choose to do whatever we think best and then demand that God bless our choice. Right, wisdom is following God's guidelines, and you find that blessing is inherent in doing that. Okay. Maybe somebody that you like is not the right choice because he or she is not devoted to the Lord and his will for families as he or she should be. And you might have to make another choice. But you will be glad that you made this other choice. Okay? When it comes to marriage, you want to get it right the first time. Right? Your children are going to want you to have gotten it right on the first try. So I think of the girl that I was with in college. I am very, very glad she is not the mother of my children. All right? Believe me, I loved her at the time. We had a lot of fun together. I am very glad I am not raising children with her. There are spouses out there who are willing to be the wife and mother or husband and father that God wants his people to be. And that is something that you need to discuss with any potential mate, or you who are older, with your children, or in the case maybe grandchildren, who are looking for a mate. Okay, namely, what does God say about husbands and wives? Have this conversation. What does God say about raising children and about disciplining children? How important is it to you, my potential spouse, to be a biblical wife or a biblical husband or a biblical parent? What does Ephesians 5 mean to you? You know, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, right? So, wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives. What does that mean? What does Deuteronomy 6 mean to you about teach your children my commandments? You know, talk about them in your house when you go out, when you come in. What does Proverbs 31 mean to you? You know, the woman of virtue. Okay, 3 John says, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth. Okay, and they're going to have the best chance of that if believers choose their mates carefully. So what I'm saying is keep the inheritance in the tribe, so to speak, right? Keep the blessings that have been built up in your family going generation by generation. You're building upon what has already been built and not making God have to sort of start from scratch again with the next generation. Okay, so what we see in the text is that the 5 daughters willingly complied. Right, as the Lord commanded, so they did. They married men from within their extended family, and they lived happily ever after, I suppose. It's always a very pleasant thing whenever the scripture says that just as the Lord commanded, so they did. Right? That's harmony with God. That is a blessing. As we finish the book of Numbers, we are actually at a high point in the life of Israel. Think about what we've been through. We've been through a lot. We've been through a lot of grumbling and disobedience. It's been a long and hard journey under difficult conditions. And when conditions are hard, people get grumpy, they get impatient, they get sinful. But after this 40 years now, here we are getting ready at last to cross over the Jordan River and settle into our homes. And morale is high. And when morale is high, people are willing to obey. As the Lord commanded, so they did. I think it's because they endured all these hardships and disciplines along the way that now, when the reward is near, they're well behaved. I think, you know, imagine the other possibility of things that could have happened. The Lord could have just led them right from the Red Sea into the Promised Land. But, you know, these are yet, they're underdeveloped people then. You know, they've not been, I think it would be a more selfish and unruly people than we find them to be now. this generation has learned things about God and about themselves by having taken the long way around the 40 years in the wilderness. You know, they've been chastened by the hand of God. They've seen the penalties of rebellion. They've seen God be faithful to them in spite of their unruliness. They learned about forgiveness and grace and, you know, his faithfulness to his promise despite the times when he punishes. And look, that's the story of a life. You know, friend, there are wonders to behold in life. There are rebukes to be endured in life. And through those things, we learn about God and we learn about ourselves. And as we get closer to the end and see our inheritance kind of rising over the horizon, we hopefully become more obedient. Okay, as the Lord says, so we will do. So think about what's next in the Bible. The book of Deuteronomy, it takes place all at a shot, really. It's not a long narrative. It's a long book, but, you know, really it just takes place in a couple of days. It's Moses' last address to the people of Israel. And then we're right into the book of Joshua, and we're going across. Okay, and in chapter 1 of the book of Joshua, the people say to Joshua something just like this: all that you command us, we will do. And wherever you lead us, we will go. Okay, whoever rebels against your command, Joshua, and doesn't heed your words, let him be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage. And then at the end of Joshua, when all is said and done, it says that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived him, who had known the works of the Lord. See, they saw all this and all the things he had done for Israel. So like I said, it's a high point in the history of God's people. And, you know, that's where we close the book for right now. God said to the fathers, to you and to your seed, I will give this land. And he did what he said he was going to do. And here's the land ready to be apportioned to the various tribes. So now, as time passes, the descendants of this generation, as you know, did not stay faithful to the Lord the way we see this generation at the end of Numbers. Okay, the men's class just started studying Judges. And, you know, at the beginning of that book, it says another generation arose that did not know the Lord or his works which he had done for Israel. And things slowly start to come apart. The worship of other gods comes in. God's commandments get neglected. Several of these tribes don't even fully take the territory that God appointed for them. His ideal of maintaining these tribal allotments loses its effectiveness. You know, I think the boundary lines pretty much stayed put. But the more important thing, namely the sanctity of the people, that got corrupted. And future generations didn't learn the lessons of this generation. And the lines between orthodoxy and paganism got blurred, so that eventually, late in the Old Testament, for example, in Ezekiel, you see idol images painted right on the walls inside the temple. You know, you see an idol statue right next to the altar in the temple courtyard. You see people worshiping the sun and so on. I mean, just gross idolatry. And so then the Lord, this is about 800 years later after this, but, you know, the Lord scatters them out of the land. And a lot of these families were extinguished, or they never came back, or, you know, they intermarried, or family records were lost. And so a little bit later in Ezra, when people start to trickle back, you see how some of the people who returned after the exile could not prove their descent. And some other families, I think, could show, you know, where's our ancestral inheritance. But for a lot of those people, by then the land is occupied by Persians and Samaritans and so on, you know. And the knowledge of your family line and your property sort of faded into oblivion. So I think of, you know, my father's side of the family. I could not pinpoint exactly where my father's father lived in Estonia. And, you know, lots of luck to my grandchildren who would ever want to go there and try to find the place. You'll never be able to find the place. You know, I know the name of the village where he lived, but exactly where it is, who knows, right? And where his father lived, I have no idea. That's what it would be like. You know, I'm trying to come back to this place generations later, and who even knows where our property was. So as for Israel, post-exile, trying to trace your heritage became something, you know, very involved and very important, as if it was necessary to be able to show you're really one of God's chosen people. Okay, well, prove it. You know, show me your genealogy. If you can't show me, I'm not going to believe you. And that, you know, that got very complicated. And if you were able to show your genealogy, well, now you've got something to be proud of. You know, I can prove. And so this is Paul, the apostle. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, right? I am a pure Hebrew of the tribe of Benjamin, right? I was once very, very proud to be able to say that, but that's not what saves, being able to prove your genealogy. And that's one of the things that Paul said, you know, I now consider that to be, you know, totally irrelevant. It's rubbish, right? It's a distraction because it's a false source of confidence. You know, so what if you can prove you're from the tribe of Benjamin? And so that's why you see in a couple of places in the New Testament letters, Paul disapproves of certain people and their endless genealogies. You know that phrase from the New Testament, okay? What is that about? Okay, these are people who are trying to prove that they are legitimate heirs, you know, full-blooded Israelites, and they have the records to prove it, and they're entitled to the Holy Land as though, you know, they're the chosen of the chosen. And it's just a source of pride, right? It's a way to elevate yourself above other people. And that teaching, if that were so, that would go against the gospel of grace, right? Paul would say, what good is it if your pedigree, you know, what good is your pedigree if you're still a sinner and a hypocrite? Hey, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, but I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent man, Benjamin or not. Okay, well, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's not by virtue of a bloodline that God bestows his grace. He's not just the God of the Jews. He's also the God of Gentiles. And the whole world is his, and he bestows his salvation on those who are of the faith line of Abraham, right? Not necessarily the bloodline. Yes, of course, some of those are descended from the 12 tribes, but some are not. But in the eyes of the Lord, they're equal, right? In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile, right? You all are one in Christ Jesus. So to you and to your seed, Abraham, I'm going to give this land. Who are the seed, right? Whose is the inheritance? It's to those, whether they're Jewish or Gentile or a mix. And I'd say, let's be honest, even most Jewish people are probably a mix. But it's not about the bloodline. It's to those who are of the faith of Abraham, right? Abraham believed God, and God counted to him for righteousness. And frankly, only the Lord at this point, I think, knows who even has Jewish ancestry. But if you don't, it doesn't count against you. And if you do, you didn't do anything to gain it. So if you want to look at one more chapter, it's Ezekiel 47. And if you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1015. There's this curious thing at the end of Ezekiel in the final portion of the book that looks toward the Messianic age where there is a reallotment of the promised land. Okay, Ezekiel 47, that was page 1015. A very, very interesting couple of chapters, the last two chapters of Ezekiel. In verses 1 to 12 of chapter 47, you will find a description very much like that of the river of the water of life that you're familiar with, perhaps from the end of Revelation, right? A river of healing water flowing out from the new temple of God and healing the land, healing the Dead Sea, trees on both banks bearing fruit month after month, right? The fruit is for food and the leaves are for healing. And God tells Ezekiel, this is where I will dwell among the children of Israel forever. Right? Very much like Revelation 21 and 22. And then starting in verse 13 of Ezekiel 47, I want you to read this. You will have there something very similar to what we had here in Numbers, a dividing up of the land by tribe and borders for the land. Okay, verse 14, God says, I raised my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you as your inheritance. And so we have, again, this geographical description of a border. Okay, it's not thrilling, but it's interesting. Verse 15, this shall be the border of the land on the north. Remember when we did this in Numbers? Okay, from the Great Sea over there, of course. From the Great Sea by the road to Hethlon as one goes to Zedad, Hamath, Berotha, Sibraim, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, to Hazar Hadakon, which is on the border of Haran. The boundary shall be from the sea to Hazar Enan on the border of Damascus. And as for the north northward, it is the border of Hamath. This is the north side. On the east side, you shall mark out the border from between Haran and Damascus, between Gilead and the land of Israel, down along the Jordan, and along the eastern side of the sea, the Dead Sea. This is the east side. The south side, toward the south, shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh, along the brook to the Great Sea. This is the south side, toward the south. And the west side shall be the Great Sea from the southern boundary until one comes to a point opposite Hamath. This is the west side. So now we got a map that looks like this. Thus you shall divide the land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel, and it shall be that you will divide it by lot as an inheritance for yourselves, and look, for the strangers who dwell among you, foreigners, and who bear children among you, they shall be to you as native-born among the children of Israel, and they shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall be that in whatever tribe the stranger dwells, there you shall give him his inheritance, says the Lord God. Okay, then in chapter 48, what you see is the promised land cut in slices like this, horizontal slices, and the tribes are given different allotments from what they had in Numbers and Joshua. Okay, this is the map you're more familiar with. Okay, so in Ezekiel 48, there are seven slices from north to south, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, seven tribes. And then there's a special section in the middle, which contains the holy city. It contains the temple or the sanctuary. It contains a portion for all the Levites. Okay, they're not scattered in all the cities like they were in Numbers. And then a portion for the prince. And then south of that, you've got five more slices for five more tribes. And the Lord says, and this is chapter 48 and verse 29, this is the land which you shall divide by lot as an inheritance among the tribes of Israel, and these are their portions. I've got a different one, which doesn't go down into Egypt like this one does, so it's a matter of interpretation. But they tried to trace, you see this northern border, it goes over here. Maybe, is it outside of Damascus? I don't know. So down the river, down the south. I like this one better because it's bigger. And it goes from the river to the river, right? From the river of Egypt, the Nile, to the river Euphrates. Okay, and then you have this short description in Ezekiel 48 of this city in the middle. I don't know if you can see the little white stripe there. It says city. A city that, like in Revelation, it says it's laid out four square. There's four gates on the north, four gates on the east, four on the south, four on the west, with the names of the tribes inscribed on the 12 gates. And the angel takes a reed and he measures the city all around, 18,000 cubits, right? Very similar to what you see in Revelation 21 and 22, but with just enough differences that you're kind of left scratching your head of how these two things fit together. Okay, but the Lord said it, and he surely will fulfill his word. Okay, to you and to your seed, I will give this land. Okay, he said that to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And since this takes place after the coming of the Lord, it's therefore after the first resurrection, and it seems to me, there's no way around it, that all the saints of the Old Testament will also be there, just as God told Daniel, okay, it's the last verse of the book of Daniel. Daniel, go your way until the end, for you shall rest and you shall rise to your inheritance at the end of days. Right? And that is why God told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to you and to your seed, I will give this land. Right? They will be able to enjoy it as well. You know how Jesus said, many will come from the east and the west and sit down with who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the table in the kingdom of God. Okay, so it's written in the prophets. This is Isaiah 65. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, for an old man, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and whoever fails to reach 100 years shall be thought accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No more shall they build and another inhabit. No more shall they plant and another eat of it. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen ones shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. So thanks be to the Lord for his wonderful promises. The Lord has sworn to do it. He surely will do it. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you with thanksgiving and praise in our hearts because, Lord, you are the Almighty Creator. You are the architect of history. And we see, dear God, that your word always comes true and always will. And although we're limited, Father, and we can't see all of the future, we know that you're going to delight to reveal it to us in due time, that every word that you have said will come true. And we will give you thanks and praise, Lord, because you alone are able to do this thing. So we thank you for the promises of salvation. We thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We anxiously await the day when he will be seated in the new city to reign over the world in justice and righteousness, and we'll be able to see him face to face. So bless our church family, Lord, as we all grow older and raise another generation, and there's yet another one coming up behind it. And we need your wisdom, we need your strength, we need the lessons from the past. So thank you, Father, for the study of sacred history and all that we have learned by it. Pray that you would seal these good lessons to our hearts and help us to be faithful to you as we continue on our pilgrimage until we reach the promised land. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.